Let us give our attention to God's Word, beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In him, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead the peoples across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you have opened a window to heaven, and you have shown light upon the earth through your word. May we see great and true things about you and about your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at your word today. May we not only see, but may we respond. May your word bring about a conviction that these prophecies are true, Jesus fulfilled them, and even now lives and reigns as your chosen King over all the earth, the one with whom we must make account to submit or to rebel and face the consequences. Lord, may your word bring some today to bow their knee to Christ, place their trust in him, and gladly own him as their King. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 11 has a couple of great word pictures, and they pick up on the word pictures that were just spoken of previously in chapter 10. The very end of chapter 10, as God was dealing with the arrogance of men, talked about God chopping down the proud and the lofty. And you think of maybe a big tree, felling a big tree with his axe, and down it comes, crash. And not just one tree, but it almost looks at the end of chapter 10 among God's people whom he's judged as though the whole forest has been cut down by the axe of the Lord. And from here to the horizon, there's nothing but tree stumps, nothing growing very high. It looks rather bleak. Man in his pride and arrogance, God's own people, the people group that God used to chase in his people, all of them brought low. The words match the metaphor, don't they? Brought low. They've been humbled. They've been dethroned. And in the midst of this bleak landscape of tree stumps, men are brought to wonder, what will happen? Where will the king come from? Where will the Messiah come from? And in that setting, in that context, Isaiah chapter 11 begins with these words, there's going to be a little sprout from one of those stumps. A little sign of hope. Now in the month of February, in the midst of winter, with ice covering our lawns, we often long for signs that spring will come. It will. But here, spiritually, God speaks to his people and gives them hope, points them to his work, which even now in history we see was accomplished in the coming of Jesus Christ. There are two major metaphors in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at the first one mostly, and we'll include the second. The first one is this shoot, this branch, this twig, this sprout that appears in verse 1 and dominates most of the chapter. Let's ask some questions. What is this shoot? Who is this shoot? And what's the significance of it? Well, as I've said, God has been judging his people, and he's been bringing down not only his wayward people, but his wayward kings. And many are asking the question, well, is God done with us? Who will reign us over us? Who will rule us and lead us? And what of the promise of the Messiah? Who shall reign? Seeing the stumps reminds us of rejected rulers. But God keeps his promises. And God has promised not only to redeem, but to do so through the line of women who bear children. You remember back into Genesis 3, verse 15, that proto-evangel, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And ever since Genesis chapter 3, when children have been born, men have been reminded that there's hope of that Redeemer coming. And when God formed his people into a nation and gave them a king, God enhanced his promise of a deliverer by saying it would be someone in the line of David who would be the deliverer. Someone from David's line will always sit on the throne of his people. And there would come one from his line whose kingdom would never end. But now everyone's been chopped down, as it were. And we see the stumps. So who shall reign? Well, there is this little sprout, this little shoot, the Hebrew word netzer, which amazingly sounds a little bit like the name of a town in Galilee called Nazareth. This little place, this little thing, brings hope, as the stump of Jesse produces a shoot, a sprout. Now, it's interesting. Why doesn't the scripture say a stump of David? Why doesn't it go back to David, to whom the promise was made that one from your line would rule over the house of God's people? Well, there were plenty of descendants of David around, and many of them had turned from the Lord and his ways. Just to be a physical descendant of David was not the focus of their hope, but to be the spiritual descendant. And I think by speaking of the stump of Jesse, takes us back to that scene where Samuel is in the household of Jesse, looking at all the big scrapping guys there and said, do you have any other sons? The Lord hasn't picked any of these. Well, there's only little David, but he's little and he's out in the fields. Go get him. And Samuel teaches Jesse and his family on that occasion that God doesn't look at the outward man. God looks at the inward man. And the one who would serve God and the one who would serve God's cause and lead God's people needs to be one who has a heart after the things of God. So by saying that a shoot would come from the stump of Jesse, David's dad, reminds us of the spiritual qualifications that God esteems. So who shall reign and who shall give hope to God's people? It is this netzer, this shoot, this branch. It's interesting that here in Isaiah 11 we find that prophetic answer to the question of Nathanael as he's introduced to Jesus. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What good is a sprout when the forest has been cut low? Well, if it's the right sprout, it makes all the difference. So this metaphor begins. The shoot is this sprout, referring to God's provision of a Messiah, someone in the line of David, the line of Jesse, someone that God would raise up in his own way. What is he like? What is this sprout like, this shoot like, this one whom the Lord will raise up? Well, chapter 11, verses 2 and following unfold that, speaks of the real David, David's greater son. And there are several descriptors given here, 4, 5, 6 of them even. First, we see that the one who would come and reign, this branch, this new hope, would be someone we could call a wise king. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He would be a wise king. In contrast to all the kings and leaders and provisions beforehand, some were good, some were bad. Do we need to go back and talk about Ahaz? We'll look at the foibles of Hezekiah, some of the kings that you might be familiar with. No, this king would be a wise king. He would have the information he needs to rule well. He would know which end is up. This wise king would be that sprout and that shoot. Now, as these qualifications are given to this shoot, this branch from the line of Jesse, we ought to be making comparisons. If Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he fulfills these prophecies of Isaiah 11, was Jesus filled with such wisdom? Was that the mark of his coming? Let me remind you what Paul preached and wrote in Colossians chapter 2. He talks and prays for some believers that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Listen, to reach all the fullness of assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ didn't come simply as a rescue hero to get us out of trouble. He came bringing with him wisdom and knowledge, as Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, using the very words of Isaiah to describe Christ who came from Nazareth to be his people's Lord and Savior. A second characteristic of the shoot in Isaiah 11 is that he is a discerning king, not only wisdom, but understanding. He's a discerning king. He knows people. He knows circumstances and makes right choices. How often do we see that Jesus negotiated so carefully those who would entrap him, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who would seek to raise him up and make him a political leader when he gives them bread? Jesus makes wise choices. He discerns the times and is faithful to his Father's mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel. Thirdly, this shoot, this Messiah, this King who would come with power. The spirit of counsel and might would be upon him. Counsel and might. When we think of power, we don't often think of Jesus first. We tend to think of the things of the world, the superpower of the United States of America, her armies, her economic robustness. We think of power in those terms, or in practical, mechanical terms. But my friends, we have to think of Jesus first and foremost when we think of power. When the Lord Jesus arrived, did he not display the power that was prophesied here? That shoot begins as but a sprout and a branch, but it grows into a mighty tree. When the Lord arrives, does he not display his power over the wind and the wave, over demons and spirits, and even over death? Isn't the ministry of Jesus a power ministry? Power used in ways that brings God glory, not just entertains men. Next, we see a characteristic of the shoot, which is a picture of the Messianic king, that he is a godly king. Do you see in Isaiah 11:2 and then into verse 3, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will rest upon him, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a description of godliness. the sprout who would come from the line of Jesse, and Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh, would not only have power and wisdom and might, but he would come with reverence for the Father. He would come and model and exude godliness. And it's quite a thing to think of Jesus as both a godly man and God the Son. But he was both. The Bible teaches he is fully God and fully man. As God himself, he's godly. But as a man, he displayed the qualities of godliness. Deferring to the Father, not my will but thine. Exalting the Father. Doing his Father's will perfectly without the fear of men. This is what our King is like. This is what our Lord is like. How many political leaders pander to the people? It seems that we are given over, I think, in the judgment of God to leaders who don't rule by precept and principle any longer, but according to polls and popular opinion. We see candidates remaking themselves so they can appeal to larger blocks of voters. Just the other day, I got my first political poll phone call. Came through on my cell phone. And someone who did not speak English well, I better not go on this, but someone who couldn't speak English well and didn't understand probably a third of my answers, had to repeat myself. The phone number was out of Michigan, had a lot of questions, and in between the questions, they threw in a few comments that I thought were politically charged. And they give you those forced choices. Do you think it's this or that? Well, of course it's neither. It's right there. Or I want to define my terms. It was a very painful experience. And in the end, they always have those wrap-up questions. If it all falls down to this choice, what would your choice be? And if so-and-so said this, would you like that? Well, I'm wondering, am I helping craft a script for someone who wants to be president? Or are they not coming and saying, this is what I stand for and this is how I will lead? The next characteristic of the Messianic King that Isaiah 11 gives us in this metaphor, speaking of how the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, this person that is described as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, is that he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll act. He'll act with righteousness. He is a righteous king, verses 4 and 5 tell us. In fact, verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Faithful king is the next attribute. But righteous king, what does it mean to say that righteousness is like his belt around his waist? Well, in a culture where you mostly wore robes and wanted them to have some flexibility because of the heat of the day, you didn't necessarily belt them down unless you were girding up your loins for action. You would use the belt to gather and prepare yourself either for wrestling or for some other physical activity. It would be the gathering point for what you were wearing. Righteousness is a belt on our Messianic King. What he does, when he comes to act and move, it will be according to righteousness. It's amazing that the armor of God given to believers speaks of the importance of righteousness, speaks of the importance of girding on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. The final attribute here from Isaiah 11 of this king, he's a faithful king. He's true to his calling. And what a contrast to the earthly kings that sought more years on the throne or sought help from foreign countries instead of from their God. Jesus, the Messianic King, would be faithful to what God called him to do, even if it was faithful unto death. If he was called to suffer and lay down his life for his people, he would do that. He would be a faithful king, as well as a godly king and a righteous king and a wise king and a powerful king and a discerning king. The Bible gives us this picture of Jesus, and Jesus, when he comes, fulfills it. Does he not? These first five verses of Isaiah 11 really describe our Lord in his incarnation. This is the one we see walking the streets of Jerusalem. This is the one we see meeting with the Pharisees and meeting with the people, touching lepers and dealing with the legalistic. This is the one whom God promised This is the one whom God provided. Let me just pause. If any of you are on the fence about who Jesus is, whether Christianity is just some kind of philosophical mindset or if it's real, concrete and true, let me just point out the scriptures prophesy time and time again about what God would do, and then God does it. And Jesus, the person born in time and space, documented in the annals of men, fulfills the word of God as the messianic king, the one God sent. He is the Son of God. Do you bow your knee to this Jesus? Isaiah 11 goes on in verses 6 through 9 to speak of some unusual things. And this morning's sermon will not unfold many of them, but let me just summarize them under the heading, what will this king do? This shoot, who would be a messianic king, what will he do? He's been described, and now his deeds and accomplishments, the fruit that he would bear, according to verse 1, is described in 6 through 9. And much of these things are future-oriented. It begins to speak of his kingdom work, but particularly in its future completion. When all is said and done, as verse 9 mentions, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know that's God's goal. And when Christ's reign is accomplished, creation itself will be redeemed. What shall he do? Well, this king will not merely increase religion. This king who comes for his people and to accomplish God's will not simply sit in the clouds with harps, but Christ the King will come and bring about his kingdom with real and lasting redemption. The whole earth will become his mountain. Isn't that amazing how verse 9 seems to imply that? His holy mountain really is the whole earth. Not just Mount Zion for the Jews, but with people from every tribe and tongue, from Jew and Gentile, across the whole of the world. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will be God's place. It will be restored. He will undo the works of sin in the fall. And that's exciting to look ahead to. And even now, in individual lives and in individual communities like this congregation, God is undoing the wickedness of sin. He's allowing us to be forbearing and forgiving and loving one with another. And in little congregations all around the world, the grace of God, the rule of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Spirit is creating these foreshadows of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. If God can allow Christians to get along in these ways, if he can allow us to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile in those things that are beyond our own strength, imagine what it will be like in the last day, when Christ is crowned and owned by all. God has answers for poverty, hunger, injustice. The physical creatures of the world will all be back into a harmonious setting because he will redeem the world. There are verses in the New Testament. I just encourage you to look for them and study them in regards of this section of Isaiah 11. That the whole creation is groaning until it's redeemed. And Christ will make changes, not only in the hearts and minds of sinners, but in the created world itself. Without unfolding further my eschatology or forcing something upon Isaiah, look simply at the fact that God will do it. And it will be great. Well, how shall all this be? Here's a question before we leave the shoot metaphor. How will all this come to be? Let me bring you back to verse 2 of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. God will be in this one. God will be this one. The Spirit of God will be in Jesus. We know that Jesus is God. That's how it will come about. Not by the arm of a human king, not by the philosophy of another prophet or theologian, but God himself will come. Jesus, so filled with the Spirit, and himself, the Son of God, will accomplish these things in his incarnation and in his ascension and reign and his return. Let me just point out that I believe the divinity of the shoot, the divinity of the Messiah, is taught here. You see that in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, he's called a shoot and a branch from his roots. But in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, the same one they're speaking of, in that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal. The one we're talking about is not only the shoot coming out of the stump, but the one we're talking about is also the root behind Jesse. It could be confusing to see that he's both the sprout on top and he's also the root behind. But in that metaphorical way, this is how the eternal Son of God is described. Jesus did come, born of a virgin, born in time and space, under the law. But he was the pre-existent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I believe walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, the one who is both the root and the shoot of Jesse. He shall do it. God himself will accomplish these things. Well, there is a second metaphor that we'll look at briefly this morning, is this metaphor of the signal, and it begins in verse 10. This shoot will come, and the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is described. But then in verse 10 it says, "Who shall stand as a signal for the peoples? Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." What do we mean by a signal? And if you have older translations, you might have the word banner. You might think in terms of a flag. Okay? That's what we're talking about. A signal, a banner, or a flag. A simple term. Something that would go before a people saying, rally over here. Or go in front of an army, the standard being borne so that this unit or that division or this brigade knows where to line up. They see their standard, their flag, and that's where they rally. And signals or standards or banners can have powerful emotional effect, can't they? How about the American traveling overseas who sees his flag? There's that positive connection. Or think of Francis Scott Key back in 1812. He's the fellow who wrote our national anthem. You know this history, I hope, children. Francis Scott Key. He was a prisoner aboard a British ship out in the harbor outside of Fort McHenry. And as the enemy was firing on the fort all night, lobbing its bombs and shooting its cannons, and out of the cannon at night, you would see the red cinders and sparks of those cannons. And he wrote about that in his song, "The Rocket's Red Glare." Yet through all that bombardment, Francis Scott Key did not lose heart, because he could see the flag was still there. That standard, that banner, that signal said, "We still hold the fort." And his heart leapt within him. My friends, as Christ is prophesied and remembered through Isaiah and through the Scriptures, he stands as a signal to his people in the world. Rally to me. I am the one God has sent to gather you, to redeem you. That which you cannot do on your own. You cannot save yourself. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But I am the sinless one. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or as he says in John 6:44, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one can come to the Father unless he is drawn. And so Jesus steps forward as a signal. In John chapter 12, you should know these verses. Please turn to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 30, 31, 32. Jesus is teaching and really draws on this Old Testament imagery. Draws on an event in the days of Moses in particular, when people had sinned against the Lord and serpents came and poisonous snakes had bitten the people, and a brass or bronze snake was lifted high over the people, and whoever looked at that serpent symbol would be healed. Jesus is alluding to that as he teaches. And in John chapter 12, beginning verse 30, he answers and he says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." John 12, 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is what Isaiah prophesied, and this is what Christ did. He came, and he was raised up as a signal. He was raised up on the cross. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one who bleeds there bleeds not for his own sins, but for yours. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He is a signal. He himself, his work on the cross, is that signal. And not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, God will draw men. Who shall respond to the signal and be saved? Well, there's two answers. It refers to the same group. The first answer is all who come to him. That's the plain sense of the text. "Of him the nation shall inquire." But it also says all who are assembled by him or gathered by him. In verse 11, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant." Or in verse 12, "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." God not only invites us to come, and outwardly whosoever wills, believes on Christ and is saved, but we also see that it is God gathering, assembling, calling to himself. And in the New Testament, do we see that? Yes, Jesus is the good shepherd gathering the sheep in, and he says, "I've got to press on because there are other sheep to gather in." He calls and gathers, even as many respond and come, and it's all by the grace of God, as the signal, as the banner is lifted up. Have you come to Christ? You not only know of him, but have you come to him and bowed before him and said, "You are the righteous one. You are the holy king of Israel. You are the Messiah. You are Lord. To you I bow. To you I confess my sin and my rebellion. To you I give my heart and my life. Oh, save me from my sin." Do you come to him? Is he drawing you? Is his grace enticing you? Don't delay. Be gathered in today. Finally, some words of application and exhortation. Let's just look at these four things as we conclude. Number one, he is king, so we ought to bow to him. Now, most people ask, "Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you born again?" And we focus on the salvific work of our Lord, the rescuing from sin, the securing of a sinner from hell. We talk about Jesus as Savior, but it's amazing the Bible emphasis really seems to be on the authority of Jesus. He's a king. He is Lord. Look at the gospel preaching in the book of Acts, proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not as much the language of personal Savior or finding Christ as your Savior, but rather submitting to him as your Lord. And the perspective there is oh so important. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is one being. And yet to own him as Lord means that you're not just taking from him salvation, you are giving yourself to him. You submit to him in all your ways to be a Christian. You get off the throne of your life and Christ is there, enthroned. You bow your knee to him and he wears the crown. He is king. He is the one who was promised. He is the greater son of David. He was introduced to us in Isaiah chapter 9, was he not? "Unto you a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name, oh, what names he's given. That is Jesus. Second application. He can subdue the world and is able to help you. I'm trying to gather the thought from Isaiah 11, where it talks about how he will, the lion will lie down with the lamb and all of these things that he will do in the created order, those beautiful pictures in Isaiah 11. If God can redeem this broken world and do things, well, I can't imagine a lion lying next to a lamb, especially a hungry lion. I just can't picture that. Well, if God can undo the effects of the curse and sin in this world, if there's any hope that that picture will work, what does it say that he can do in you? Well, you don't know me. I had a dysfunctional upbringing. I don't know how to behave and how to love, and I've got so many shortcomings. My life is a mess. Well, guess what? If God can fix the world in its mess, God can fix you in your mess. He can subdue the world. He can subdue your willfulness and your heart. Submit to him. We sometimes think very pridefully that we're an exception to the rule, that we're tougher than most. If only the pastor knew what I've done in the past, or if only he knew how fickle my commitment to Christ is in the present. Well, my friends, Christ can take you where you are and get you to where you need to be. He will do it. He will bear fruit in you and for you. He will rule in righteousness. He will lead and provide. He will shepherd. All of these things can apply to you. Further thinking on this could be found by reading through Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to do that today. Let me just give you those last verses as Paul ends Romans 8. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul has a confidence that the work of Christ will subdue us, change us, make us Christ-like. As much as we shake our head at that lion and lamb thing, look in a spiritual mirror and see what God is doing and can do in your life. That's good news. He is a mighty God. A third application is to note how he does his work. His weapons are words. His weapons are words. His tools are words. You see that throughout Isaiah 11. In particular, at the end, in the middle of verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And in other places, what comes out of the mouth of our Lord is his primary weapon and tool. That's interesting, because the tools that men use, the weapons that men use, are a little more concrete, something that we can get a handle on. But with our God, it is but with his word. The words of his mouth. Jesus rules and executes his will with his word. And in an interesting footnote, we could ask this: does the Christian disciple go out into the world swordless, weaponless, without tools? No, for Christ gives us his word to wield. We have the shield of faith and all the armor, and we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That we too can conquer in our own life and in the lives of others, in the world. Let me remind you of Hebrews 4, verse 12. Boys and girls should have that one underlined in their Bible. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Ah! A great tool to accomplish in you what he needs to do. The word of God, a two-edged sword. Even better. Well, final application. He's king. He can subdue all. His weapons are his words. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. What's going on in the world from Genesis to Revelation, in your life as it fits into that picture, is God's battle. is God's plan. He has a goal to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory, even as the waters cover the sea. Time and again He says, that's my goal, to display my glory, and I'm going to do it in you. God has a great plan and a great goal, and the battles of our life fall into that. These are but little skirmishes in the great things our God is doing. The battle is the Lord's. It's a phrase found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. As Jehoshaphat the king needed encouragement. Thus the Lord says to you, Jehoshaphat, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde. He was in some real trouble. For the battle is not yours, but God's. I would take the language of Romans 8 earlier and turn it on this and say, having begun with the Spirit, do you try to finish and advance in the Christian life by the flesh? We understand what it is to be born of God, John 3:3, John 3:16. But now that we're in the Christian life, sometimes we take up the weapons that we see fit and we think the battle is now in our hands. No, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. The battle is still the Lord's, to sanctify those he has justified and to glorify those he is sanctifying. The battle is the Lord's. It is by his grace, not by your strength. Whether you read through the whole Bible in 2008 or not, Christ will accomplish his will in you. I encourage you to read the Bible. But let's not fall into a mindset that the battle is now in my lap. The battle is the Lord's. We desire to be faithful. We desire not to flinch or to fall back at the point where the battle comes up against us. But in us and through us, God is at work. And the Lord's words to Jehoshaphat should be the words to us. There's more than what you see going on. God has a vested interest in you. No one shall snatch you out of his hand. What he has begun in you, he will finish. For he is the Lord. And has said so. The battle is the Lord's. In heaven there will be no black flags flying at the corner of the compound with the letters M-I-A-P-O-W. God will not lose a single one. The battle is the Lord's. If he has claimed you, if he has made you right with himself through Jesus Christ, he will keep you. He may need to discipline you. He may need to correct you. Knock you down a few notches and then bring you along forward. But the battle is the Lord's. The battle in you, the battle in the world, the battle for his glory is the Lord's. My friends, as the people in Isaiah's day looked across the land and saw things that were bleak and discouraging, God gives this answer. Look at what I will do. I will keep my promises. One will come, one will reign, one will be the rally point. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you with trembling heart and hands at what you have done through Jesus Christ in this world. How you have turned on its head the schemes of sinful men and Satan himself to do away with the Son of God. And how his death on the cross at the hands of sinful, guilty men is really your key to bringing about salvation and pardon for sinners. We thank you for bringing victory out of what appeared to be defeat. We thank you for bringing forth the shoot from a stump. We thank you for bringing out of Nazareth one who will rule the stars and galaxies from his throne in heaven. Father, may we marvel afresh at our Savior and Lord, the King Jesus Christ. May we entrust ourselves fully to him and advance his kingdom as you lead us and help us. We thank you for this time in your word. May it bear fruit in our lives and on our lips. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.